I think most everybody would agree that the United States of America has become one of the most privileged nations in all of history. We have been blessed beyond measure. For one thing, we've enjoyed great prosperity. We've attained one of the highest levels of living known to mankind. Furthermore, we've maintained a free society. And yet, in spite of that, we have built one of the most powerful military machines of all time, which usually is characteristic of a totalitarian state. We've lived for generations with no foreign invaders penetrating our shores. We have been blessed beyond measure. And spiritually, we have excelled too. Our nation was founded on Christian principles, and the gospel of Jesus Christ has made an impact on every strata of society. We have one of the highest percentages of professing Christians of any nation in the world, with over 30% of our population claiming to be born again. Whether or not they really are, only God knows. But at least they make that claim. We have more Christian churches and more Christian ministers than any nation on earth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more available to us than any people in the world today. There's hardly an hour of the day or the night when some gospel program is not being aired either on radio or television in our country. Furthermore, we have sent out more foreign missionaries than any nation on earth. Prosperous, powerful, privileged, and proud would be four good adjectives to describe the good old United States today, wouldn't it? Did you know there was a city in Israel in the time of the Lord Jesus about which the same adjectives could be used? Its prominence in the gospel record is second only to the city of Jerusalem. In fact, twice during Christ's earthly ministry, on different occasions, he said concerning this city, which happens to be the city of Capernaum, he said, "You are exalted to heaven." Exalted to heaven. Two times he said that. Well, that seems to have been a figurative way of expressing unprecedented privilege and glory. The city of Capernaum experienced unprecedented glory. Now, Capernaum was a prosperous community. Let's see if we can learn something about it today. It was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And consequently, it had a flourishing fishing industry because the Sea of Galilee was famous for fishing. And yet the fertile plain lying to the southwest of Capernaum along the shore provided agricultural wealth as well. In addition to that, it was located on a major highway from Damascus to the seacoast, and consequently it was a leading commercial center. The Romans made the city of Capernaum a tax center or tax station, as well as a military and administrative seat. So Capernaum was a city of great opportunity, inestimable privileges and unmeasured prosperity. Exalted to heaven, Jesus said. I don't know of a better way to describe the situation in Capernaum than that. Exalted to heaven. Uniquely blessed of God. But the greatest favor ever extended to the city of Capernaum was when the Son of God took up his residence here. The story is told to us in Matthew chapter 4. Would you turn there in your Bible, please? Matthew chapter 4. I'm reading in verse 13. Incidentally, I trust you have your outline out of the bulletin and are following along. And maybe jotting down a few thoughts that God can use to help you remember his word and apply it to your life in days to come. Matthew 4, verse 13. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them who sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 9. And what it's saying is, what Isaiah was predicting was that the very area that had experienced the darkness and death at the hands of invading armies would one day experience a great light. And that light was the Lord Jesus himself. He said in John 8:12, He is the light of the world. And Matthew is telling us that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus moved from his home in Nazareth and relocated in Capernaum and made that his new home. It was in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, where many Gentiles had once lived, and where invading armies had taken people captive, and now that darkness and death would be transformed to light. It was all fulfilled when Jesus moved there and began his ministry there. And from that point on, this prosperous city became the most privileged city in all of Israel. It is from this city of Capernaum that Jesus chose a number of his disciples. Here he performed some of his greatest miracles. Here he taught some of his best remembered lessons. Exalted to heaven, uniquely blessed. That's what Jesus said about Capernaum. Now let's go through these four things, three particular. Jesus picked six disciples here. He performed great miracles here, and he preached great sermons here. Before we get to the end of the story, which is not a very happy ending this morning. First of all, let me tell you, I was surprised to discover when I studied this city that six of Christ's 12 disciples were from the environs of Capernaum. I didn't realize this before. One half of Christ's disciples came from this town. Now, I'm going to take you through my study, all right? This may be boring to you, and you find it boring, turn off your hearing aid and go to sleep for a minute, all right? But I found this absolutely, extremely interesting. Now, it would seem from the narrative in Matthew, right here in chapter 4, that Peter and Andrew lived here. Because right after telling us that Christ moved here, we read in verse 18, and Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, presumably by Capernaum, which we're just talking about, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now in the Mark account, you might want to turn over there, it's Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Incidentally, Mark is the most chronological of the four Gospels. In other words, we accept Mark's account to tell us in what order these events occurred. Usually, it's the most chronologically accurate. The others didn't even want to be chronological. They arranged their material logically and thematically, but Mark is chronological. And in verse 21, immediately after calling those disciples, now remember, he went from Capernaum and called them, and then immediately after calling them, Mark 1:21, he went into Capernaum. So wherever he got them, it was very near Capernaum, because he was there before and he was there immediately after. So in all probability, they lived in Capernaum and were fishing right by the coast there, near Capernaum. And then immediately after leaving the synagogue in Capernaum, which is where he went, you see in verse 21, straightway on the Sabbath they entered into the synagogue, right after that, verse 29, he came out of the synagogue and entered immediately, forthwith, the scripture says, into the house of Simon and Andrew. So not only did Andrew and Simon Peter live in Capernaum, but their house, in all probability, was right next door to the synagogue. Jesus came out of the synagogue and went immediately into Simon's house. So there's two disciples who live in Capernaum. All right? Now, wherever Peter and Andrew lived, James and John also lived. Because James and John were partners with Peter and Andrew in a fishing business. Those very words are used in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10. They were partners. Now, if they were partners, they had to live in the same town because there weren't any freeways or automobiles in those days. They had to walk everywhere they went, and a partnership would certainly demand that they were neighbors. So we know that Simon and Andrew, Peter, or James and John, all lived in Capernaum, at least in the environs of Capernaum. That's four disciples. Now there's another disciple whom we are told lived in the same city as Peter and Andrew. And this one's in John chapter 1 and verse 44. John 1, 44. It says, "Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." Now, don't walk out on me yet. Let me explain that, all right? It says here that Peter and Andrew lived in Bethsaida rather than Capernaum. Bethsaida means the house of fishing. And some scholars think that it was the fishing district of the larger city of Capernaum. And there's some pretty good biblical evidence for that. Let me see if I can show you some of that evidence by comparing several scriptures. First of all, I want you to notice in Luke chapter 9 and verse 10, where Jesus performed the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Luke 9, verse 10. Luke 9:10 says, "And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida." And that's where he taught the disciples, and then the crowds came, and there he fed the 5,000, according to the context. Now, where was it? In a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. Now, most Bible scholars are convinced that that is a larger Bethsaida here on the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It was a Bethsaida that was rebuilt by Philip the Tetrarch and named Bethsaida Julius in honor of the daughter of the Emperor Augustus, whose name was Julia. And we know they were there because immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples got into a boat and headed for Bethsaida, which was on the other side of the sea. Now that's in Mark chapter 6. If you'd like to turn to it. I hope I'm not confusing you here, but some of you are chuckling, so evidently you're confused. Well, I'll tell you when to wake up, all right? Mark 6:45, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the boat and to go to the other side before him unto Bethsaida, while he sent the people away." Now that, in the context, is right after the feeding of the 5,000, which occurred at Bethsaida. Now you got the picture? He fed the 5,000 at a desert place near Bethsaida, and then the disciples got into a boat and went to the other side, to Bethsaida. Now, that's awfully confusing unless there are two Bethsaidas. And there are. One is this large city, Bethsaida, Julius, on the east, northeast. So they went, you know, it was just a short boat trip, but it was from the northeast shore to the northwest shore, the Sea of Galilee, to the Bethsaida, which was the fishing district of the city of Capernaum. Now, keep your place in Mark, because we're going to come back to Mark in just a moment, stay there for a little while. I'm sure you're glad to hear about that. And turn over to John chapter 6 and verse 17. Now remember what the disciples did after the feeding of the 5,000. They got in a boat, and they went to the other side, to Bethsaida. Okay? Now look at John 6:17. "And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of the disciples and a great multitude..." Now, just a minute here. Make sure I get the right verse. "A great multitude of people out of all the Jerusalem and Judea..." Now, that's not the passage I want. You know, that happens to we preachers once in a while. It says anywhere... Oh, I tell you, I'm in the Gospel of Luke. That's why I'm here. I thought I had you confused, and I'm the one that's confused. John 6:17, "And he entered into a boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum." Ah, I found it. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, they went over to Bethsaida, and the Gospel of John, they went to Capernaum. Now, that's rather confusing. Same story. Right after the feeding of the 5,000, they got in a boat. One Gospel says they went to Capernaum, the other says they went to Bethsaida. What do you learn from that? Well, I learned that Bethsaida was a part of Capernaum. It was the fishing district of the city of Capernaum. Now, that's just a little interesting sideline. You may not find that interesting, but I do, because that means that Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip all came from the city of Capernaum. That's five disciples. Now, there's one more. Turn back to Mark now, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Now, Mark places the story of the healing of the paralytic man let down through the roof. You remember that story? He places it in Capernaum. Chapter 2, verse 1. You see it? Entered into Capernaum, and straightway many gathered together, and so on. That's the story of the paralytic man. It's in Capernaum. Now, all three synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, place the call of Matthew, the tax collector, right after that story. You see it here in verse 14. And he passed by and he saw Levi, that's Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax office. And he said unto him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Nearly all Bible scholars agree that that tax office was on the outskirts of Capernaum. That makes six. Six disciples of the Lord Jesus who lived in Capernaum. This is amazing to me. Fully one half of Christ's disciples were from this city. Three of them in the inner circle. That would be like six of President Carter's cabinet having been born and raised in Escondido. Or half of the cabinet, let's put it that way. Or half of the U.S. Senate, you know, that would be a far greater number, but half, mind you, of the Senate being born and raised in a town like Escondido. That'd be rather amazing, wouldn't it? And yet, six of these 12 men who followed the Lord, who became the leaders of the early church, who carried the gospel to the ends of the earth, who someday will sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Six of those 12 were born and raised, maybe not born, but at least were living in this city of Capernaum. Now, I think we'd have to admit that this city was uniquely blessed of God. I mean, exalted to heaven. To think that Jesus would choose six men to be his disciples, his apostles, from this one town. But that's not all. Jesus not only chose six disciples here, but he performed some fantastic miracles here. Probably more miracles than he performed in any other single place. When I trace this through, in preparation for this message, the whole thing just simply overwhelmed me. I just never realized how blessed this city was. I want you to look at these miracles in the order Jesus performed them. The first one was actually performed long distance, but it was somebody from Capernaum, and it's in John chapter 4. It's the story of the nobleman's son. Jesus was in Cana, where he changed the water into wine, you remember? And a certain nobleman came down from Capernaum to Cana, just this short trip here, about 20 miles, to ask Jesus, to beg him if he would come back to Capernaum and heal his son. Now the word nobleman, which is used in this story, you see it in verse 46 of John 4, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Nobleman seems to refer to a high-ranking court officer in the court of King Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee at the time. And Jesus was moved with compassion toward this man, and he healed his son without ever leaving Cana, the son of that nobleman in Capernaum. And the result was that this nobleman believed along with his whole household. It's down in verse 53. He himself believed and his whole house. So we know that there was a believer in Capernaum, probably the first one, other than the disciples, maybe their families, a nobleman. The power of Jesus Christ was felt in government circles, the highest echelons of Capernaum society, felt the impact of the gospel. Now, Jesus himself arrived in Capernaum in Luke chapter 4. Now, let's turn over there again, please. Luke chapter 4. It says in verse 31, he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath day. So he attends the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the people there are astounded at his teaching. But it's nothing compared with what they are about to see. Because in that synagogue, Jesus actually rebuked a demon and cast him out of the demon-possessed man. And we read down in verse 36 of Luke 4, they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And here's the religious crowd, the people who attended the synagogue that Sabbath day. And they encounter someone who has absolute authority and power over the spirit world. Fantastic. No sooner had he left the synagogue, right here in Luke chapter 4, than he went into Peter's house. And he healed Peter's mother-in-law of a great fever, another great miracle. Now, maybe everybody in town didn't know about that, but at least a few people did. And right after healing Peter's mother-in-law, we read in verse 40 of Luke 4, when the sun was setting, all they who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Let me tell you something, folks. These people in Capernaum were experiencing something no one had ever seen. A miraculous healer with a 100% success rate. Nobody else had ever seen that. See, he healed all of them. Every one of them, it says. Verse 4, he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. There weren't any casualties. A 100% success rate. And that huge crowd that came would certainly indicate that the power of Jesus Christ was being felt on every level of Capernaum society. Fantastic. Exalted to the heavens. Well, he's back again in Capernaum over in chapter 5 and verse 18. Luke 5:18. This is the story of that paralytic. Now remember, while Luke doesn't tell us this, we already saw, if you were following with me, that in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this occurred in the city of Capernaum. So we know where we are here. This is Capernaum. This is probably one of Christ's all-time favorite miracles to those who read and study the scriptures. It's an exciting one. Four men are trying to get their paralytic friend in to see Jesus in a house, so that he can heal their friend. And they can't get in because of the crowd. So they go up the outside steps to the roof, and they tear up the clay roof, and they let their friend down on a pallet right into the middle of the room in the presence of Jesus. Fantastic faith. And to everyone's total surprise, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." That was a bold claim to deity. For only God can forgive sins, as the scribes and Pharisees point out in verse 21. They didn't like that at all. Then in an outstanding display of irrefutable logic and unprecedented power, Jesus healed that paralytic, displaying his deity and setting the whole city of Capernaum buzzing again. Look at it in verse 26. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." We've met a man who can forgive sins as well as heal crippled bodies. And the people of this city had some convincing evidence that God was in their midst. Again, after ministering in some other places, Jesus is back in Capernaum. It's in chapter 7 of Luke. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. And when he had ended all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Here we are again. This time the aching heart belongs to a Roman centurion. A centurion was a Gentile military man who commanded a garrison of occupation troops in the city of Capernaum. And his favorite servant, who was also a close friend and companion, was at the point of death. And the Jewish elders of all people, this is very unusual, but the Jewish elders in the synagogue in Capernaum are begging the Lord Jesus to heal the servant of this Roman captain, centurion, who is a leader of the occupation forces. You know why? Because this centurion, they said, loves the Jewish people and actually built the synagogue for them in Capernaum. Incidentally, you can visit the ruins of Capernaum today. We usually do on an Israel trip. And there is, in Capernaum, the ruins of a synagogue. It's not the synagogue that was in existence in Jesus' day. It's a synagogue that was built after that. But most archaeologists are convinced that it's built on the ruins of the synagogue of Jesus' day. So right there on that spot, there are the ruins which you can walk into of a synagogue, right where Jesus was, where he was when this story happened. Because he's talking about the synagogue that that centurion built for the Jewish people. And the power of Jesus Christ touches yet another segment of Capernaum society, the military quarter. Do you notice how we're reaching out into every quarter of society? It's amazing. We've seen the government level, we've seen the religious area, now the military and the crowds, which represent every area of society. While it's not clearly stated, some scholars feel that the raising of Jairus' daughter in chapter 8 of Luke likewise occurred here. This is down in chapter 8, verse 41. Christ had been on the other side of the sea where he delivered the demoniac of Gadara. Now you can see the city of Gadara is down here, and this is the area. And where Jesus performed that miracle, you remember that fellow who was mad and running through the tombs, screaming and cutting himself and all that? That occurred right over here in the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it says in the Mark account that when he had delivered that demoniac, he passed again by boat to the other side of the sea. And that would bring him back to the vicinity of Capernaum again. And so, Bible scholars, many of them believe that this particular miracle in Luke 8, while it doesn't say so specifically, occurred in Capernaum. And this is the raising of Jairus' daughter. And if this is the case, that Jesus is back in Capernaum, then Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, that very synagogue that centurion had built for the Jews. And the Lord Jesus raised his daughter from the dead, the most spectacular of all miracles. He only performed it on two other occasions, the widow's son at Nain and Lazarus, and here the raising of Jairus' daughter. Bringing somebody back from the dead. He did that, in all probability, in Capernaum. And still another segment of Capernaum society felt the impact of Christ's power and grace. High-ranking religious circles. Not just the mass of religious people who were in the synagogue, but here the very leader of the synagogue, the president of the board of elders who ruled the synagogue, now experiences Christ's power. Incidentally, he did perform another miracle on the way to raise Jairus' daughter. Remember that? That was the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. And beside that, there was one other miracle performed in Capernaum. Only Peter saw this one, so it really didn't have a great impact on the city. But it was another miracle in Capernaum. It was the coin Peter found in the mouth of the fish, you remember, that paid both his and his Savior's taxes. It's only recorded in Matthew. But I think we would all agree, I believe you've seen enough to agree with me, I hope you have anyway, that this city was uniquely blessed, exalted to heaven. These people saw the hand of God at work as few people have seen it in all of human history. Eight specific miracles were performed in Capernaum. plus multitudes of others healed, unnumbered. We don't know how many. Just multitudes came to him, and he put his hand on all of them and healed them. No wonder the people in Nazareth were jealous. Remember the story of Nazareth and the people who were saying, whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here also. He did a lot of miracles in Capernaum. He chose 6 of his disciples from this city. He performed great miracles in this city. But that's not all Jesus did in Capernaum. Some of his most famous discourses were uttered here. These people not only saw divine power in operation, but they heard divine wisdom. Tradition locates the site where Jesus preached the famous Sermon on the Mount, only about 1.5 miles east of Capernaum. Now, Scripture doesn't say specifically where it was. I have to acknowledge that this morning. Only that he went up into a mountain. And it is not really a mountain. It's a rather lofty hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee next to Capernaum. But traditionally, that is the site where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if that tradition is accurate, these people in Capernaum heard probably the most famous sermon ever preached, with some of the loftiest spiritual truths ever revealed to man. Because the Sermon on the Mount is probably the most widely read, carefully studied, and extensively written about sermon of all time. And the people of Capernaum heard it first, live and in person. They were uniquely blessed. What a privilege was theirs. It wasn't all Jesus taught in the environs of Capernaum. One of the most powerful evangelistic messages Jesus ever gave was shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. In John chapter 6, would you turn over there again? We looked at this in the message on Bethlehem. I believe we looked at it briefly in the message on Nazareth, but it plays a part in this story too. John chapter 6. Great evangelistic message. If sermons had titles in those days, this one probably would have been called The Bread of Life. It's the Bread of Life sermon. And I want you to look at where Jesus preached it. John 6, 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took boats and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? Now notice, they came to Capernaum to find him. It was in Capernaum that Jesus preached this sermon. It was the people of Capernaum who heard Jesus say things like this. Look at verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And down in verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look down at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Turn over to verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Those people had every opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. They heard probably the greatest evangelistic sermon Jesus ever preached. There was one other major discourse in Capernaum, but it was given in a house, and it was directed primarily just to the 12 disciples. It's recorded in Mark. We won't turn to it. It's basically a lesson on humility, using a little child as an object lesson. But it was taught in a house in Capernaum. But I think from what we've already seen, you would agree with me that the people of Capernaum were uniquely blessed, exalted to heaven, as Jesus said. If anyone should have embraced Jesus as God's Son and Israel's Messiah and the world's Savior, I would think it should have been the people of Capernaum. They had privileges unparalleled and unprecedented among the people in Israel. And yet, we see a trace of unbelief even right here in the middle of the Bread of Life sermon. Since you're open to John 6, look at it. It's in verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread of, or the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Now, that's the same thing the people in Nazareth said. You remember? He could really be the Messiah. Well, we know who he is. He lives in this town. And it soon becomes evident that this is more than just a trace of unbelief. Because some who even professed to be his disciples chafed at this challenge to appropriate the benefit of his shed blood. Look at it in verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" They didn't like it at all. They didn't understand this business of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they just resisted it. And so we find in verse 66 that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This was a mass defection. It says many of his disciples, those who professed to believe, went back and walked no more with him. Didn't want anything more to do with him. They turned their backs on him. We soon learn that in spite of the vast privileges they enjoyed, and in spite of the faith of some in their city, the great majority of Capernaum's population rejected the Savior, as unbelievable as that may seem. We see it when Jesus predicted great judgment here. And I'd like you to turn your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. Verse 20. It says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And he said, 'Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes.'" Now, we don't know what mighty works Jesus did in Chorazin, because there is no miracle specifically attributed to that city. But he did many, it says here. And the Bethsaida here is probably that Bethsaida Julius, the big one on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he fed the 5,000. Those cities heard the truth, and they saw tremendous demonstrations of divine power to authenticate that truth. They saw many mighty miracles. But they refused to repent. They refused to trust Christ as their Savior. They refused to even acknowledge the need of a Savior. And Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities, than it would be for them. Because Tyre and Sidon never had the opportunities and privileges they had. See, Jesus is revealing to us that judgment will be according to the light we receive. Our punishment will be in direct relationship to the knowledge we have. That's what he's saying. Let's come back to our own country for a moment. That's where we started this morning. Our own country, with its abundance of churches and ministers and gospel programs and born-again Christians. Oh, I know they're not all proclaiming the truth, but many of them are. And a person who lives his lifetime in the United States of America will hardly be able to stand before God and say, "I never had an opportunity to hear." Hardly. It seems to me if the Lord Jesus were standing here today, he might be saying something like, "Woe unto you, USA. Woe unto you. It shall be more tolerable for jungle pagans and primitive mountain tribes than it will be for you on the day of judgment." But here's our friends in Capernaum in verse 23. Let's not overlook them. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought low to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. It's amazing. The all-knowing Son of God says that if the people of Sodom had seen and heard what the people of Capernaum saw and heard, they would have repented. And the city of Sodom would have been spared. Now, we don't even know where the city of Sodom is for sure. It's now claimed that there was a city because the name of it is found in the Ebla tablets recently discovered. Critics used to say there was no such place as Sodom or Gomorrah. They're probably underwater at the south end of the Dead Sea. But Jesus said it would be in existence to this day if they had seen and heard what the people of Capernaum saw and heard. He said, well, why didn't God allow them that privilege? Well, the Son of God can only walk on the face of the earth at one time. He came to die once for sins. They had a testimony from a believer named Lot, and they rejected that. They had an opportunity. But had they had as much privilege as Capernaum had, they would have repented. Sodom was one of the most wicked cities in the ancient world. Immorality of every description flourished there. Yet Jesus said it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for Capernaum, because greater spiritual privileges bring greater personal responsibility. And we're going to answer to God someday for the opportunities He has made available to us. And if we ignore them, we can expect to suffer for it. That's the lesson of Capernaum. Capernaum suffered. Jesus said it would be brought down to Hades. That's what He says right here in verse 23. Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, unprecedented privilege and glory, shall be brought down to Hades. Now that may refer to eternal punishment. Jesus taught eternal punishment, you know. And they would face it, according to verse 24. He talks about the day of judgment. But most Bible commentaries are more convinced that Jesus is speaking figuratively of the depths of shame to which they would come. Just as Capernaum was raised to heights of glory, that's what it means, exalted to heaven. The city of Capernaum never went to heaven, you see. It's a figurative expression of heights of glory. So they shall be brought down to depths of disgrace and destruction. And they were. Capernaum is gone. You can visit the ruins today, but nobody lives there except a caretaker. The city's gone. And it's a moot testimony to the consequences of ignoring great spiritual privileges. That's all they did. They ignored Christ. The sin of Capernaum doesn't seem to be gross immorality or idolatry or crime or violence or any of those things. Just indifference. There's no evidence that they opposed Christ, that they ridiculed Him, that they tried to kill Him like the people at Nazareth did. No evidence of that. They just went about their business in self-satisfied complacency, indifferent to the claims of Jesus Christ upon them. And with a few notable exceptions, the people as a whole in Capernaum never let Christ's power touch their lives and change them. They just ignored Him and went on their way. We're all right. Nothing wrong with us. Repent of our sins? What sins? Trust Jesus Christ as our Savior from the condemnation of sin? I don't think that's necessary. I mean, aren't you making too big a thing of this whole thing? Jesus said all we need to do is go on neglecting Him. That's all. Just go on neglecting Him, and we'll face not only emptiness in this life, but eternal condemnation. It was the writer to the Hebrews that put it so very graphically, for all time. He said in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Salvation that first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus and was confirmed to us by them that heard him, by those disciples. How shall we escape if we neglect? That's all we need to do, folks. Just neglect his great salvation. And now you know. If you didn't know before today, you know now. And Jesus says, because you know, your responsibility is even greater. And should you go on neglecting him, your punishment will even be greater. And that's not a happy thought. The writer to the Hebrews has something to say about that too, over in chapter 10, verse 26. He says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You know the truth, that Jesus died for your sins. And you go on living apart from him, doing your own thing, neglecting him. There is nothing but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now, I didn't say that. That's part of the Word of God. But it isn't a very happy thought, is it? Drop down to verse 31. It's no happier there. It says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Dear friend, Jesus Christ came to this earth to pay for your sins. He is God in flesh, and he bore an infinite debt of sin. And God...